Father, we come to you now. We want to hear from your word as we enter into a chapter that's filled with mystery and wonder as we eavesdrop our blessed Savior praying in the upper room. We ask that you would speak to us and instruct us and help us not simply to be hearers, but to be doers also. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to John chapter 17. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 903. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, I knew, of course, when I embarked on a series of expositions of John's gospel, that at some point or other I would have to preach on John 17. And there's something about this chapter that, at least on one level, is a little intimidating. This is Jesus praying, pouring out his heart to his heavenly Father. Within a few hours, we'll find him in Gethsemane and praying a very different kind of prayer. I often wonder, how in the world does one preach John chapter 17? Martin Lloyd-Jones, somewhere around the time that I was born, preached a series of 48 sermons on John chapter 17. A fairly young Jim Packer was there in the congregation at that time in London, and he wrote later about the experience of listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach 48 sermons on John chapter 17, and he described Lloyd-Jones's preaching as being on a plateau of excellence. Thomas Manton in the 17th century, a Puritan, preached only 45 sermons on John chapter 17. And James Montgomery Boyce, a mere 16. Someday, before I retire, or unless I die before then, and God takes me home, I would love to preach a series, maybe just a dozen or so, on John 17. There are depths and immensities here that we cannot possibly uncover in just one sermon. Calvin, in his commentary on John 17, says something quite insightful, I think, that here in this chapter you see the soul of Jesus. Jesus had a soul, a human soul. He was a soul, would be more accurate. Something of his inner being, something of who he was and who he thought himself to be. His self-awareness, his self-consciousness. You understand that John is overhearing this prayer. These words are not directed to John. They're directed to his heavenly Father. I often wonder, did John take notes? Did he perhaps the following week write down what he recalled by the help of the Holy Spirit? Or was it much later? I don't have answers to that. Jesus is praying. And perhaps the first thing that we need to think about is, why would Jesus need to pray? He is, after all, the Son of God. He is God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. He knows everything. He is the omnipotent, omnipresent God, the second person of the Trinity. Why would he need to pray? And of course, the answer is that this is the incarnate Savior who's praying. This is the human Jesus, that's praying. The human Jesus that is dependent on every breath that he makes, every act that he performs in fulfillment of his messianic journey, on the Holy Spirit to empower him and strengthen him and enable him. We've seen Jesus before coming to his heavenly Father and pouring out his soul. There were occasions when he spent all night in prayer, but this prayer is a little different. And I want, first of all, and focusing largely on the first five verses, to see the tone of his prayer. The tone of his prayer. It's a prayer that's full of confidence. It's full of assurance. There's serenity here. There is calm and peace here. In a few hours in Gethsemane, you'll hear Jesus praying in a decidedly different manner, asking that the cup might pass from him in torment of soul, with as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. But here there is calmness and serenity. He's going to the Father. And he tells us in verses 1 and 5, glorify your Son, he says in verse 1. And then again in verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now you understand that in his human aspect, in his human nature, there was no existence of his human nature before the world was. His human nature began at the moment of his conception. And so what he is saying here is there's more to him than just that which you could see and that which you could touch and embrace. He, in his divine nature, has always existed. He has existed in magnificent glory. He has come into this world in what the Shorter Catechism calls a low condition. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to be hungry and what it was to be thirsty, and he felt pain and was sensitive to it. He knew disappointment and the verge of anxiety and despair as he looked into the future with the limitations of his human mind. But now he is aware that there's more to him than just the human aspect. He's God of God and very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things are made. And he's talking to his heavenly Father now, and he's saying, glorify me. Put something of my glory on public display. He's going back to his heavenly Father, taking with him his body, resurrected and ascended for the first time, into a glory space that we call heaven, where he now is exalted, sitting on the right hand of God. Glorify me. He's talking to his Father. It's as though he's saying, in effect and between the lines, we've been together forever, you and me. We talked together and communed together. We made promises together. We made a covenant together on behalf of those whom you gave to me. And I have fulfilled everything that was necessary to fulfill my role as the covenant mediator. I will die for them tomorrow. And on Sunday morning, I will I will rise again. And shortly, in 6 weeks' time, I will ascend. And Father, I want you now to glorify me, to fulfill everything that was promised in that covenant. You notice in this chapter that he uses the word world 19 times. And on every single occasion, I think, he means it in the negative sense. The world in the sense of a fallen world. The world in the sense of sin and degradation. The world in turmoil. The world ruled at least in part by the prince and power of the air. A prayer that he makes in this chapter to keep them from the evil one. But I'm leaving this world now. I'm going to another world. A world of beauty, a world of glory, a world that's just beyond the veil, a world that poked through at the time of his baptism and transfiguration, and something of the glory came through. And you remember how difficult it was for the gospel writers to describe exactly what had happened to the body of Jesus. And they say it shone like the brilliance of lightning. Something happened to his body. It was made fit for the glory space. Just as your body and mine, if you're a believer, will one day be made fit for the glory space. The tone of this prayer, and it's one of serenity and confidence and assurance, and there's a sense almost of tranquility about it. But then in the second place, and largely covering verses 6 through 20, the subjects of his prayer. The subjects of his prayer. You notice in verses 2, 6, 9, and 24, he uses this phrase, those whom you have given to me. Those whom you have given to me. And behind those words lies the suggestion that there was a pact, a covenant between the Father and the Son, an agreement, if you like, that the Father chose individuals and gave them to his Son, and the Son agreed to be the mediator, to die on their behalf, and to fulfill all of the demands of divine justice. Yes, of course, elsewhere, this idea of those who are given to the Son, the word election is used. And I want us to see and appreciate here just how assuring a doctrine that actually is. Because part of the point of Jesus' prayer is to say that all those whom the Father has given to him will come to him. None of them will be lost. None of them will be cast out. Every single one will be brought home to glory. That's good news, isn't it? When we think of our paltry efforts to persevere and run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, how poorly we run that race, how many times we have fallen and tripped up. And Jesus is now praying. He's praying for two distinct categories of those whom the Father has given to him. First of all, and it's the larger section from verse 6 to 19, he's praying for the disciples. The 11, not Judas, he's left the room. But he's praying for the disciples. And remember that apart from John, every single one of them will be martyred, killed in the most abominable way. And he's praying for them, praying for their strengthening and their enabling, for their discipling, for their courage, for their convictions. And then in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And who is he talking about there? And he's talking about you and me. Yes, he's talking about those that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles who come to faith through the teaching and preaching of these disciples. But Jesus has in view all those down through the ages in places like Pakistan and India and the Ukraine and the United States. Those who will come to saving faith. Those who will put their trust in Jesus. And he's praying. I have letters from folk, and most of the time, if not all of the time, they'll say things like, I'm praying for you. I had a text message in between these two services from a dear friend of mine who was listening to the first service, and he was saying, I'm praying for you. Robert Murray McShane says, if I could hear Christ praying for me, in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He sits on the right hand of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. As you walk through the valley, as you know trials and tribulations, as you go through seasons of losses and crosses, as you need wisdom and guidance and direction, he's praying for you. As you fall into that besetting sin again and again and again, and Jesus is praying for you. Listen. Listen. Beyond the veil, as he raises his voice to his heavenly Father and says, strengthen this little one of mine. Fill this little one with our spirit. Put a barrier between this little one and the evil one. Help them. Give them wisdom, Heavenly Father. Send them your word. Give them courage. Give them direction. Listen as he prays for you. Always and forever. R.C. Sproul, in his sermons on John 17, says somewhere that the greatest illustration of the efficacy of Jesus' prayer is Peter. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. That moment when Peter denied the Lord three times, that moment, he was dangerously close to being in exactly the same place as Judas. And what kept him from sliding further and further and further away? I have prayed for you, Jesus says, as he's praying for you, dear Christian, you who are struggling with doubts, you and you're dabbling in worldviews that offer you nothing, and he's praying for you. To strengthen you, to enable you, to give you courage to go on and on and on and on. the tone of this prayer and the subjects of this prayer. And then thirdly, the supplication of this prayer. What is the ask in this prayer? And if truth be told, it is multicolored in its nature. He asks for many things, and we don't remotely have the time to explore any of them. And I simply want to pick out four or five of them and let them be things that will cause us in the hours of this day and perhaps this week to dwell upon and mull upon. The first, in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. He wants you, Christian, to be with him. And where is he exactly? And he's in what we call heaven. He's on the other side of the veil. Through that portal that opened at the baptism and the transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses walked back to, there, that's where he is. Just an arm's length away. Just a heartbeat away. There he is in his exalted state with his exalted body, sitting at God's right hand, and he wants you, dear Christian, to be with him. It's the assurance that Christians have, isn't it? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We say, at times when Christians die, they are with Jesus now. They're in his presence. They are beholding the face of the Lamb. They can reach out and touch him. They can embrace him for the first time in their lives. They see him now, not simply by faith, but by sight. I want them to be with me. And then in verses 11 and 21, he prays for unity, that they may be one, even as we are one. And the simile here is breathtaking, because in what sense are the Father and the Son one? Because they are one and the same God. They are numerically one. And Jesus uses that as the illustration for the kind of unity that he desires among his people. It's difficult to see how this prayer has always been answered, isn't it? Given the division and fractioning, is that a word? Fractioning? The division, the splitting of the church. But let's just address it to ourselves for now. In our relationships with one another, in the dysfunctionalities that are a part of every church family, and we are absolutely no exception, and how much we need the prayer of Jesus to be fulfilled in us. Perhaps conscious of that that well-known statement, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Yes, there are certain things about which we have to divide. There are certain truths that are foundational and primary, without which we are no longer a Christian church. We have to stand for those truths. But in other things, secondary things, tertiary things, Jesus' last prayer was for unity. Thirdly, you notice in verses 17 and 19, his concern for holiness. Sanctify them in thy truth, in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them through reading the scriptures, in reading books about the Scriptures, in listening to sermons and Bible studies about the Scriptures, sanctify them, make them holy, set them apart, make them different from the world. Let them stand out as those who are marked by godliness and Jesus' likeness. Sanctify them. Jesus prays for your holiness and mine. You notice in verse 13, and it's a concern that we've seen in chapters 15 and 16, but he says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He prays for joy, solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. Happiness, yes, but more than that. An assurance that we are redeemed and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, in the midst even of trials and difficulties and hardships. When dreams are shattered, even then to know that in providence God works and overrules all things for his good. The joy of knowing God. That's what he prays for. And then again in verse 24, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. Jesus wants you to see his glory. He wants you to see him in the majesty of his person, with all of the beauty of who he is put on public display. And he wants you to see that, to see his glory. Something that you saw a little of in the Transfiguration. There's more to him than meets the eye. There's more to him than we ever imagined. There's more to him than we can ever comprehend. And Father, I want them to see my glory. What did Rutherford say? The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above, there to an ocean's fullness. His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's Jesus' prayer for you and for me. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait to see it. I've been trying to contemplate it all week as I've been thinking about how to preach this sermon, but I can't glimpse it enough. I can't see it enough. I want to see it in all of its sparkling glory. And I will, because Jesus promises it, and his word can never be broken. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Father, we can scarcely take it in, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. We thank you for these mighty truths, but most of all, we thank you for a praying Jesus, whose prayers are always answered.